Okay, today we're in the second lesson in the first and second Kings book we have in front of us here. It's actually on page 10. And today it's entitled The Grace of God to Solomon. So I'm going to get organized for a sec. And before I forget, there's a paragraph I'd like everybody to look up later. Maybe we can look it up now and just mark it somehow, finger in there, whatever works. That's Deuteronomy 12. We'll take a look at the first few verses of that later. Okay, the last lesson was about the establishment of Solomon as king of Israel upon the death of his father David. And Doug did a yeoman's job on that because he also had to do an entire introduction for the whole series as well as the two chapters, so it was pretty remarkable. This lesson is about the grace of God bestowed upon Solomon. That's the first thing. And then also it talks of some of the characteristics of his reign overall. So those are the two main themes. But before these two themes, however, I'm going to be doing something a little unusual, because first I plan to deal with some puzzles raised by the first four verses. And I plan to spend a disproportionate, some would say inordinate, amount of time on those four verses. The first puzzle is brought to our attention by, at least it was brought to my attention, by the first question in your lesson book. Did anybody else have a hard time dealing with that question besides me? You're all perfect scholars then. That's good. I should have called you up and said, what do you think of this? Because it seems to me to present a puzzle. The question reminds us that in the first part of chapter 3, we're going to look at chapter 3 and 4 of 1 Kings today, in the first part of that, it tells us that Solomon loved the Lord. But then the question asks us, but what did the Lord disapprove of concerning Solomon? That's the interesting question, you see. And I found that it led to some other puzzles in the first four verses. So the plan is to deal with those, okay? Now, when it comes to, well, what did God disapprove of concerning Solomon? It seems to me there seems to be two main choices in this section. But first of all, who'd like to read verses 1-4? Any volunteers? Okay, Stephen, thank you.
Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar.
Okay. So the question is, out of those verses, you know, which is the one that God did not approve of concerning Solomon? And there seem to be, again, two options. The first is the marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, okay? The second one would be in verse 3, in the last part of it, when it starts with except, there's the magic word there, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So the question is it the first one, the Pharaoh's daughter one? Is it the second one, sacrificing at high places, or none of the above? So it'd be interesting to go around the room and see what everybody picked. But it is a puzzle. Would you agree? Yeah. Okay, well, let's deal first. Oh, by the way, I should say, once we get through these first four verses, which is going to take a while, The rest of today's two chapters is really pretty straightforward, and maybe you found that too as you studied through this, okay? All right, well, the first option in what did God disapprove of concerning Solomon is the Pharaoh's daughter issue, okay? In Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17, Deuteronomy commanded that their king, Israel's king, should not multiply horses, wives, or silver and gold for himself. Of course, as we know, as time went on, Solomon eventually multiplied all three of these. Big time, right? 1 Kings 11:3 tells us that Solomon eventually had 700 foreign wives, princesses all, by the way, and 300 concubines for an even 1,000. I would say that he broke that first bit of command from God about multiplying wives, wouldn't you? Okay. So, is that the problem here, or is it, we've basically, in this case, got one of his first marriages to Pharaoh's daughter. So, was that in itself a bad thing to do? By the way, Solomon was about 20 years old at this point. According to 1 Kings 14:21, he had already married a lady named Naamah, if I'm pronouncing it right, an Ammonite, okay, who gave birth to a son, Rehoboam, who 41 years later succeeded Solomon. So our first inclination might be to choose this marriage to an Egyptian princess as that which displeased the Lord. It was a second marriage, obviously. Next one in line for counting up to 1,000. But in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 and 3, the marriages prohibited to Israelites were specifically marriages to members of the Canaanite tribes that they were to drive out of the land. There is nothing about marriages to individuals outside of the land of Canaan. Egypt, for example. In fact, this particular marriage, later on, I believe it's in 1 Kings 11, 11, verse 1, may indicate that this Egyptian princess was not counted with the Canaanite women that Solomon eventually married, who led Solomon into idolatry. She evidently converted to the true and living God, as far as we can tell. So the fact that she was Egyptian doesn't seem to be the problem. His first wife, Naamah, the Ammonite, there was no prohibition against an Ammonite either. Ammon was a thorn in the side of Israel for a number of years, as were other ones like Moab and Edom. Okay, Ammon was also on the east side of the Jordan. When Joshua was commanded to take Israel into the promised land west of the Jordan and conquer all the Canaanite tribes, he specifically said, don't bother the Ammonites. They're not one of those that you're supposed to conquer. So that, again, lends credence to the idea that marrying her was not a problem either, as far as marrying foreign women. Are we making sense so far? Okay. Of course, though these two marriages were not prohibited for those reasons, they may not have been wise. Okay. After all, Scripture proves that having multiple spouses is nothing but trouble. Okay. And certainly not God's original design, right? But was this bad enough to be something that God disapproved of, especially when we contrast it with the second option? Any questions so far? Okay, moving on. So now let's deal with the alternative answer to the question, which is in the second half of verse 3, as we read, where we see the word accept. And that word appears to clearly indicate sacrificing and burning incense at the high places was a character flaw. Okay. Now, Leviticus 17, 3 to 5 states that sacrifices must be brought to the tabernacle. This was given long before the end of the promised land. So that command was there. And the tabernacle was available. We're going to talk about that later. So why were they worshiping at high places? Was the next question. Of course, we have verse 2. It says, meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. So this is an everybody's doing it sort of situation. Does that make it a good idea? How often is following the crowd a good idea? Right. So, yeah, just because this was going on generally doesn't necessarily mean sacrificing at high places is right. Okay. And by the way, when it comes to high places, let's turn to Deuteronomy 12 at this point that I had you look up earlier. And this is one place where we want to, I think it's a good time to look at it, because it bears on this high places problem. So who would like to read, nice and loud, the first five verses of Deuteronomy 12? Any volunteers? If not, I'll go ahead and read. I guess, Joan will do it.
These are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God, which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go.
Okay, thank you, John. And of course, what place would verse 5 be referring to, do you think?
Jerusalem,
the temple that Solomon was about to build, right? So at long last, this was about to come to fruition, this place where the sacrifices were supposed to be brought. But up until then, this passage is pretty clear about don't use the high places, especially in Canaan, okay? In fact, this really deals only with the tribes in Canaan that they dispossess. Keep in mind that dispossess idea because it comes up in a minute or two when we start talking about Gibeon. Okay? So they were to completely destroy any form of worship on these high places in the land of Canaan. From the tribes that conquered, because idolatry and all kinds of terrible things, including sacrificing children, was practiced by the Canaanites. And the Israelites are not supposed to come anywhere near this. By the way, the New King James, you may have noticed, says, you shall not worship the Lord with such things. The word with and things is in italics, which means they're not actually there, so that's an interpretive call. If you've got an ESV, it basically just says, don't worship in that way. And then that squares actually with verse 31, and which pretty much says the same thing, as I recall. Yeah, even in the New King James, verse 31 says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. He's talking about the same subject. Okay. Then he goes on to talk about why. So they were supposed to stay away from high places. But Solomon had this habit of sacrificing at high places. What else was he doing, according to verse 3b, on those high places?
Incense,
yeah. Okay. So, and that doesn't seem to be mentioned back in verse 2 with the general populace. So this burning of incense, I think, was important to say. And if you start looking up burning of incense in the Bible, you realize, as far as the Israelites were concerned, the only ones who ever were to use incense were the priests, the Levites, at the tabernacle. And they only could use it in certain ways. Every place else that I found, you look in the Bible, it talks about burning incense, that incense is associated with idolatry. Was Solomon a priest? No. Right. So if I were, you know, were asked to choose which of these two things, the Pharaoh's daughter marriage or burning incense on hills and generally worshiping the Lord that way, I would choose the latter. Okay. The thought does come to mind, though. You wonder if what the scriptures are doing here is simply foreshadowing behavior that occurred later in the life of Solomon. Because we know that really showed up then. Is it just a foreshadowing? Is it, in other words, is it saying that he disapproved of this, but that didn't happen until later? I don't think so. It seems like he's engaged in it now, the way it looks. But it's a thought, isn't it? Did I tell you this was a puzzle? It's a puzzle. This is only the first one. Okay. Okay. Any questions on that before we go on? Doug.
You know, in verse 4, when you, and you haven't gotten there yet.
We're going to get there in just a moment, but go ahead.
No incense burning there.
It's no incense burning there, right.
Yeah,
all right.
It's just sacrificial yeah. stuff.
But Deuteronomy 12 is clear. Don't worship in the high places in Canaan out of the ones you dispossess. But thank you for the segue, because that phrase about dispossessing, I think, is key when we start talking about verse 4. So, back to verse 4. I should get back there myself. Okay. And, of course, I missed that. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Whoa, this isn't just any high place. This is like the great high place. So if you're not supposed to worship on high places, well, does this sound like a good idea? This is like the biggest of them all. Sounds odd, right? But there are several howevers that we're going to cover. Okay. Anyway, so he goes and he offers 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. There's an altar there. Okay. Well, by the way, before we get to this, I was going to say this, and I forgot to do so. So, you know, as we talk about those first two alternatives, it occurred to me that the whole thing really reminds us or illustrates the muddled and inconsistent nature of man whenever it comes to the things of God, right? The problem is with the human heart, isn't it? Which often rejects God and is always prone to wander. Would you agree? Yeah. Yeah. So each person's desperate need is to have his or her heart changed by the grace of God. And that actually is the subject that starts in verse 4, as we're going to see. So he happens to be down at Gibeon, offering lots of sacrifices. But before we end, pretty soon, God is going to appear to Solomon in a dream. But before we get there, there's this other puzzle that comes up. And that is, should he have been at Gibeon at all? I mean, it's the highest of the high places. But there are some mitigating circumstances here. Maybe you remember Gibeon. Gibeon, geographically, was a city or town about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem, not too far away, right? And its surrounding area was the home of the Gibeonites. Makes sense. And you may remember the Gibeonites as being kind of a special case in Israel's history. They were a Canaanite tribe who should have been destroyed, completely driven out of the land, along with all the other Canaanite tribes that God commanded them to conquer, right? But, as you may remember, the Gibeonites were kind of tricky, and they actually tricked Joshua and the other elders of Israel into not only sparing them, but they made a covenant with them to protect them. They basically portrayed themselves as someone who didn't live in the land, and Joshua and the crew believed them. They were very convincing. Yeah. You can read all about that in Joshua 9, by the way. Okay. So, children of Israel couldn't touch them. They'd made this covenant. They kicked themselves for it, but they got to stick with it. Right? But as punishment for their trickery, the Gibeonites were made woodcutters and water carriers for the Israelites, and especially for the house of God. In other words, doing menial tasks. specifically woodcutters and water carriers, for the worship of the Lord in the house of God, mostly. Okay, that was their, and that's a role that the scriptures indicate they evidently came to have a certain pride in. They were devoted to the worship of God. When Israel went into exile, the Gibeonites went with them. When they came back from the exile, the Gibeonites came back. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall and the buildings in Jerusalem, the Gibeonites were there, building. Well, the Israelites. So here's the key thing. Were the Gibeonites dispossessed of their land? No. And the command of God was specifically, don't worship on the high places of the tribes you dispossess from the land. Technically speaking, this wouldn't apply to Gibeon. They were never dispossessed from the land. Yeah, fine detail, I know, but technically that's the way it was. So one might say that the high place at Gibeon did not technically meet that criteria, is specified in Deuteronomy 12:2. So perhaps it wasn't such a bad place to offer these sacrifices after all. And there's more about this whole Gibeon thing. I'll try and not take too much time with this. So furthermore, Joshua 21:17 says that Gibeon was designated as a Levitical city. Remember what that is? Yeah. The priestly tribe of Levi was given cities throughout Israel for the spiritual instruction of the other tribes. In this case, it was the tribe of Benjamin. Also, so suddenly this place that is a, you know, basically a Canaanite town is now designated by God himself a Levitical city. Okay. With Levites there, supposedly teaching about the Lord. Then 2 Chronicles 1:3 says at this time the tabernacle of meeting was at Gibeon. So the tabernacle of the Lord was at Gibeon. How did it get there? Well, you may remember the Ark of the Lord and probably the tabernacle, though it doesn't specifically say that, had been brought to a place called Kirjath-Jearim. This is from 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2, another town of the Gibeonites, close by the city of Gibeon, after the ark was returned from Philistine captivity. Remember this episode of the Philistines captured the ark? They didn't keep it very long, did they? Dagon. Their god Dagon kept falling down in front of it every night, you know, and it just looked bad. And then they were afflicted physically for having this thing there, and so they said, send this back to Israel. We don't want it here anymore. And so, but the men of Israel said, well, we don't know what to do with it. You know, hey, contact the guys at Kirjath-Jearim. It's not very far away. Maybe they'll come get it. And they did. It doesn't mention the tabernacle, but the two tended to travel together, right? So maybe that's how the tabernacle got in the area. And when you start thinking about it, reasoning from scripture here, perhaps you could say, since Gibeon was close to Kirjath-Jearim, it was a Levitical city, right? And Gibeonites were there to serve the house of the Lord, it makes sense the tabernacle would eventually be brought to Gibeon. And in the passage we're in today, that's exactly where it is. Okay? The ark wasn't there. Okay? You may remember that after the ark was brought to the area of Gibeon, David eventually moved it to Jerusalem, but he didn't move the tabernacle. So there it is, still there. So again, given the possible exceptional status of the high place at Gibeon by the dispossessed clause, the fact that Gibeon was a Levitical city and the presence of the tabernacle there with Gibeonites to serve it, perhaps this wasn't such a bad place for Solomon to make his offerings to the Lord. But it's a puzzle. Any questions? Yeah, right.
I don't have an answer
Okay, this does that.
The four verses deal with the high places in Solomon's time, and then it talks about Solomon's wisdom. Then in chapter 11, Solomon specifically builds high places for each of his four wives for idol worship places.
Right.
So how smart was he?
Not very. We're going to talk a little more about that as time goes on. And, of course, when we get to 1 Kings 11, then the instructor in charge of that will go into some detail, I'm sure.
It's also important to remember that Solomon did not worship at those places. It was for his wives. But the concept is there.
It is. My understanding, he did. But anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves here. But yeah, good question. He's basically bringing up that, you know, this was all about Solomon here, and we know that Solomon eventually was, you know, burning incense at high places in the name for basically please his wives, but it seemed like he was actually worshiping them. I think we can go some passages on that. But so, you know, he was supposedly so wise. Well, maybe not so much, but more on that later. We're getting there. Don?
I don't know that he was not worshiping the Lord at high places at all.
Say again? Oh, you mean in his early days, you mean?
Yeah.
Maybe. But a good question. He says he loved the Lord. Yeah. But even so, the Israelites were worshiping the Lord, they weren't supposed to worship him on the high places. Does it matter how we worship the Lord?
Yes.
Yes, it does. Yeah. We're supposed to come through Jesus Christ, right? Not through works of our own, et cetera, et cetera. So you could say you're worshiping the Lord, but there are right and wrong ways to do it. Right. But it's an interesting insight, Don. Thanks for bringing it up. Yeah.
Two points. You know, yeah. One is the amount of the sacrifice, which is significant, obviously, which just encouraged people to keep doing what they were doing, number one. Number two, Gibeon, to me, it's interesting. They're not Jews, but they're also someone that God accepted. Maybe that's a bit of a vision about acceptance or the gospel going forth to the whole world.
Interesting thought. Are the Gibeonites kind of a type of the gospel going to the world and a bunch of undeserving Gentiles coming to Christ? And yeah, you could use them as a picture of that. Okay, like I said, we're taking an enormous amount of time on this. But personally, I think it's worthwhile, so, you know, there you go. Okay, so now we come down to what the rest of this section, especially chapter 3, is about, and that is God meeting with Solomon in this dream. And this starts in the very next verses here, and in verse 5. Now, so we can say that in any case, God graciously met Solomon where he was, geographically, and morally. He didn't wait for Solomon to get better. That should be an encouragement. He didn't wait for us to get better either, right? He just plain grabbed us. Praise the Lord. Okay. He just meets people where they are. Doesn't leave us where we are. Praise God. But that's where he meets us. We don't have to somehow clean ourselves up, you know, and go through or do this, that, and the other thing in order to be acceptable to God. Who takes the initiative? Us or him? Him. And he takes initiative here, doesn't he? Was it Solomon's sacrifices that got God there? I don't think so. No. God took the initiative here. So, verse 5 and following. And maybe I'll just read the first part myself here from this point. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant, David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father, David. But I am," what does he call himself? "A little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Okay. So he asks for wisdom, and especially in governing the people. What didn't he ask for? Oh, by the way, how did the Lord respond to this? What did the Lord think in verse 10? Yeah, this is pleasing to the Lord, okay? And then God gives him something he didn't ask for. And I'll let you look at the verse and tell me what it is. Long life is a little later, but yeah. This is what verse did I say? I meant verse 12. I'm sorry, it's 11. Yeah, 11. Sorry. He didn't ask for long life, okay, and didn't ask for riches, I'm sorry, in verse 13, I was getting ahead of myself. Verse 13 is where he gives him something else. Yeah, riches, yeah, exactly, and honor, okay. But there's verse 14 that says, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. Is this a promise? No, this is a conditional statement. It's an if here. You know? And as we know, Solomon did not fulfill this. So he died young, at about the age of 60. He did not get long life. So would you say Solomon's request is commendable? Yeah, commendable. I wonder, though, if there might have been a better one. This is Matthew's just speculating. Okay. Like, can you think of any that might have been even better? Like, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Like David prayed in Psalm 51. Because what happened to Solomon? He really forsook the Lord. And there were consequences. As we're going to see toward the end of this, if we ever get out of these particular verses. We're doing okay, though. Okay, we're through the puzzle part. Anyway. Okay, so Solomon, we see in the next verses, returns to Jerusalem, gives more offerings, this time before the Ark of the Lord, which David again had brought there previously. Now Solomon gets down to the business of governing. And what follows is one of the best known stories in the Bible. Okay. I don't even know if we have to read it, it's known so well, but maybe someone would like to. anybody want to read this one? Nice and loud? Okay, Dan? Yeah. And this starts at verse 16.
Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom. And laid her dead son in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." The first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. You want me to go to the end of the story?
Yeah, go ahead. Down to 28, please.
And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is a living one.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other one said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother.
And read verse 28 too, please.
And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice.
Okay. This is a pretty remarkable judgment, isn't it? In fact, if we didn't know that the Lord had already met with him, what would we think of it, of him, you know, this proposal of his to cut the child in two as a solution? This is just a wild gamble. Obviously, he didn't want to cut the child in two, but somehow he knew this was going to get to the truth. How do you explain that? Well, the Israelites themselves knew what was going on, because that's what verse 20 said. 28 says, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw what? The wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So Solomon's change of heart was evident, you see, to them. And that's what God did with Solomon. He changed his nature. Right? Does God still change hearts and transform people? Yeah. At whose initiative? His alone, right? Okay. That should be encouraging. Yeah. But this is the first recorded incident. I don't know if he had any other cases before this one. That must have been an early one. But this one made it clear to everybody, you know, that, yeah, the Lord's with Solomon. And, of course, his fame in this regard grew, as we're going to see. All right. Any questions before we finally get to chapter 4?
You know, that verse 28 is like a contrast to that verse 7, where he described himself as a little child. And then this is shortly thereafter where he has the wisdom of God to administer justice.
Yeah, and nothing. His age hasn't changed. He's still 20. It's kind of remarkable. Again, it's amazing. Okay. Only one explanation, and the Israelites came to the obvious conclusion. Okay. We need to move on quickly, but go ahead, Kathy.
I had a puzzle a bit over how common would it have been to bring to a king a dispute with two prostitutes. Was he often involved in something like that? Or it just seemed like, you know, here they are, the bottom of the social order in front of the Supreme Court.
Yeah. No, there's nothing in the Bible that says he did this routinely, but it does show he was willing to hear any case, doesn't it?
Yeah. And it shows why, that last verse.
Yeah.
It had a purpose, but it did strike me as sort of unusual.
So another puzzle I hadn't really discerned, but it is kind of, isn't it? Okay.
You could do that, so you have peace all over around.
Yeah, we're going to get to the peace thing here just real soon. But we don't have much time left. I told you I'd take the lion's share of it. Go ahead.
I was just going to add to that question. It does seem that the structure that Moses put in place with the judges had kind of broken down over the course of the judges. And then once you get to David, you have people bringing their individual needs and requests. That gave Absalom the opportunity to stand at the front and say, if only I were king, I would solve your problem. I would solve. So it does seem that bringing individual kind of run-of-the-mill needs to the king was kind of a thing in that stage.
Okay, good point. He's basically saying that bringing things to the king was already a kind of an accepted practice. It was happened at the time of David. Yeah, Solomon wasn't the first king, you know. David was, so right, good point. Okay, well, if we're going to do any justice at all to chapter 4, we need to get rolling, obviously. And so we're going to go kind of fast here. But as I mentioned, the rest of this is really pretty straightforward stuff, okay? No, I'm not going to make anybody read the first part of chapter 4 and pronounce all those names, okay? But what that does, it describes Solomon's officials, and the whole chapter describes Solomon's officials, first of all, and the grandeur of his kingdom overall. The governors here in verse 4 were really more like senior tax collectors, okay? Not governors in the sense that we're used to using the term. But the results of their efforts were massive and testified to Solomon's God-given gift for administration. It mentions down here in about verse 20 or so here, 22 and so on. Solomon's provision were one day were 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted axes, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. What's a core? Briefly, a core is 52 dry gallons. So altogether, this is over 1,500 gallons of fine flour and over 3,000 gallons of meal. And then there's all these animals listed in verse 23. And this is for just his household, for one day. Yeah, amazing, huh? Okay. Note also that in verses 21 and 24, that the surrounding nations also brought tribute to Solomon. So this wasn't all he was getting every day. Okay. And it says they served him his whole life. His dominion, it says, extended west from the Jordan all the way to Egypt, Philistia, Phoenicia, and the Mediterranean Sea. He had peace on every side, it says. Has that happened to Israel since? No. The only time in recorded history that there was peace on every side for Israel, okay, for the duration of his reign. And thus we see every man dwelt safely in this chapter. That's verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan in the far north, as far as Beersheba in the far south, all the days of Solomon. Was it really Solomon who could take credit for all this? No, obviously this is the work of the Lord. Okay. And then we get to verse 26. Does this remind you of anything as you look at that? What's it about? Horses. How many horses?
Too many.
See? Yeah.
Too many.
Too many. Way too many horses. Mine says 40,000 of them. Probably these were mostly chariot pulling horses, evidently. And then, you know, he had 12,000 horsemen to boot. So, and this is just a start. So, the sables of Solomon were legendary for good reason. So here he goes, you see. He's only so wise, huh? And this was, you know, a direct command from God. Doesn't bode well for the future so much, does it? Okay. Verses 29 to 34, if you just kind of scan down through that, gives a summary of Solomon's wisdom and renown. Okay? Just how one say he was? Wiser than all men. Okay? And he mentions some to contrast. Men of the East would have included the Arabs and Chaldeans. Chaldeans, of course, were famous for their wisdom. The wisdom of Egypt was very old. It's mentioned here, and legendary. It mentions Solomon's proverbs and his songs. Of those, we have only a very few, relatively small number of his proverbs. And of his songs, we have only the Song of Solomon, Psalm 72, and 127. But what sets them apart? Their scripture. This was God-breathed scripture in the case of these particular proverbs and psalms. So are we missing anything? No. We have everything we need there from Solomon. Okay. Yeah. It goes on, talks about the Solomon's knowledge of natural science was also extensive, especially plants and trees and so on. And his fame spread. We see in verse 34, and men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, just to hear Solomon. So his fame spreads, kings and at least one queen, as we know, okay, from all the earth showed up just to hear him and his wisdom. So God's promise to Solomon was fulfilled, that there would be none like him, there was none like him before him, and there was not going to be anyone like him afterward. The extent of Israel and its security have never been greater than at the time of Solomon. But ironically, and this comes to what Vern was talking about earlier, his wisdom did not extend to faithfulness to God. How important is that? It's the main thing, right? But for all of his wisdom, much of it God-given, obviously, he was not wise enough to be faithful to the Lord. And we're looking ahead here, but in chapter 11, God said as a specific result of this, okay, that he, that the kingdom, as it in its peaceful kingdom that Solomon had, would not endure past him. After Solomon, he said to Solomon while he was living that after he died, the Lord would split the kingdom. And we know that everything went downhill from there. And that's what the rest of 1 and 2 Kings is about, right? Is the split kingdom after Solomon's death. Okay. But one day, we'll see a better kingdom, won't we? And who will be the king then? Jesus Christ will be the king, because he's coming again to establish an earthly kingdom in Israel, right? Anchored at Jerusalem. Okay? And what did Jesus call himself with reference to Solomon? Anybody remember? He's basically bantering with the Pharisees and so on as usual. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And who is he referring to? Himself. Exactly. So yes, the greater than Solomon, his kingdom, will infinitely exceed the wisdom, security, splendor, and righteousness of the kingdom of Solomon. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. Well, I really did bomb through that last part in a hurry, didn't I? But, as I said, it's really fairly straightforward. Any questions about it? We have a few minutes for questions. Annie?
I have a thought about the puzzle you presented at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So-and-so did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but they didn't take down the high places, or they still allowed, you know, this, that, or the other. And then inevitably, things go wrong for the kings for whom that is said.
Right.
And it may just be the pattern of, you know, these people, these kings do love the Lord, but their devotion to him is not complete because they allowed certain things. And apparently that's important to God.
Yeah. So what Annie's saying there is that... there's a pattern that's kind of set here in that there were so many kings that even the ones who meant well were often unfaithful in this area or that area. And it cost them. It cost the Israelites. It cost the entire kingdom every time. Yeah. So once again, we're back to human nature and the problem of that. We're just plain not perfect. And we need the grace of God. Doug?
Yeah. I was just going to say that I can't remember if it was in the introduction to the study or something I heard in the sermon last week. The point of Kings, too, a common theme is as men got older, they wandered away from where they were when they were younger.
Hmm.
And the significance of clinging on to the word and not letting go and getting stronger.
Good point, Doug. Yeah, he's saying that the pattern seemed to be that these kings tended to fail when they got older, if they were faithful when they were younger. And so he's reminding us that there's this necessity to cling to the Word of God and to faithfulness to him. Mm-hmm. Yes?
So each king was supposed to write out a copy of the law for themselves. Do you think Solomon... And or if he did he recall and know those instructions about where to worship and wives and horses? Or do you think he forgot those things? In other words, did he not pay attention to the law and forget and just walk in his own wisdom in those areas? Or did he intentionally disobey? Do you have a thought on that?
Okay. Boils down to, he says, about the question of, did he write out a copy of the law for himself? The Bible just doesn't say, so I can't either. I don't know if any of them did it. but then the final point of Matthew's question, and correct me if I'm wrong, is did Solomon just forget, or was this more willful than that? And it seems to me that the... here's the guy who seemed to have an amazing memory. He, you know, the first part of this says he walked in the ways and statutes of his father David. He learned from his father. He must have known most of these things. So that was another part of your question. But then we have what ultimately was his failure. And that was, he had all these foreign wives. And he wanted to please them. And to do so, he started worshiping at the high places and burning incense. And as I recall, and I don't have a verse to go to on it, but I believe it wasn't just to please them. He got into this too. Okay. So he, again, we're prone to wander. There's a real warning there for us. Somebody, the wisest, maybe the wisest one that ever lived on the planet before Christ, but he's still mortal, and this is what happened to him. His life was cut short because of it. Yes, Pastor?
Solomon should have asked for wisdom with humility.
Yeah, Pastor says perhaps he should have asked for wisdom with humility. Yeah, definitely. He seemed to be humble. He says, I'm but a child. But so maybe he recognized his limitations in that area. It's difficult to say. You know, the scripture only tells us so much. Again, that's why I asked the question, could there have been a better request? And maybe, yeah, wisdom with humility. Maybe simply what he really needed. Lord, keep me faithful to yourself. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Because that was his problem. He had a lot of good things, but his heart was not perfect before the Lord. He needed a clean heart given to because there were these other things that were poisoning him spiritually. Make sense? So there might have been a better request. But it's history now. Can't change that. Okay? And it's time for us to, this class is history too, because it's time to stop. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this passage, puzzles and all, and that it caused us to wrestle with Scripture for a while, which is virtually always profitable, because you use that, because we're looking at it, and you use that to change us when we're looking into it. And we thank you for that time and for the lessons we learned from Solomon and about the lessons of your grace, because we all depend on that. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.